secure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention tonight is those who teach and preach have a tremendous, tremendous responsibility. Because, as is evident in Timothy's case, not only is his salvation really going to be dependent upon his being accurate, but so many other people are going to be influenced by that, that it's going to determine the large effect of their salvation or their lack of salvation too. Now, that's actually how it works out there in the real world. When congregations become weak, for example, in their preaching or their teaching, the people lose their faith. And that is, they don't have the conviction. And you can see this if you look at the restoration movement as a whole, and you go back and you see the things that Alexander Campbell wrote, and get an idea of how he spoke when he came in. You know, he'd basically kind of stand up front a lot of times and lean on a cane. That's all he'd have. And all the scripture he had, he just quoted it. And he'd speak for a couple hours, that way. And I really have an idea that Alexander Campbell will have a hard time getting an audience today. just because of the way things work. I remember a number of years ago, I did what I call the 13-week series for Steve Compton. And we actually rented the Disciples of Christ building in Whitefish. And so I got there early, had overhead projectors and things like that. So I got there early, got things set up. And then what I'm doing is I'm snooping through all the literature. Now, the Disciples of Christ is one of the most left-wing, anti-biblical, everything about Jesus is a myth denominations there is on the face of the earth. But, when they first started, they were, trying to follow the New Testament. And there are a group of people that veered off the New Testament, especially when John D. Rockefeller started financing the most liberal wings of the denominations beginning in about 1892. And so I was interested to see, because they claim Alexander Campbell is their founder. And Alexander Campbell, I try to keep some of his remission of sins and breaking the loaves out in the magazine rack published in 1830, and because they're good and they're foundational and they will increase your vocabulary. But, I'm currently out of those right now. But, he was a great, great thinker, and really he's the one that coined the phrase restoration of the ancient order of things, of turning people back to the scripture in 1823. I'm really interested to see how these guys are going to handle Alexander Campbell, because, the article on remission of sins talks about how the institution of immersion is what's for remission of sins, and he makes a slight reference to the Holy Spirit in there. Now, the Disciples of Christ, they don't believe anything overall. I mean, there might be, a 92-year-old lady that's a holdover from before World War II, in some of the congregations that believe something. But, most of them, like the Grand Avenue Christian Church on Babcock and Grand. Yeah, I am. You could put all of their belief together and put it in a sack and shake it and have a hard time finding anything to weigh. And that's just where they're at. So I was interested to see what are the Disciples of Christ guys going to do with Alexander Campbell. And here's what they say. They say Alexander Campbell's preaching was good for the frontier people of the time. But we're a lot more sophisticated now, and so we can move away from those basic things that Alexander Campbell taught. My point in the illustration is to show how much people are influenced by those who are in preaching and teaching positions, and how those who want to take things the wrong direction have tremendous influence in doing that. And so Paul's telling Timothy, he said, pay close attention to yourself, your teaching. He says, if you do this, you're ensure salvation not only for yourself, but also for all those who hear you. See, and it's very important. So going back to Acts 15, where we kind of left off last week, the the struggle here is intense. The future of the church and the salvation of millions of souls is at stake when they meet in Acts chapter 15. This wasn't what can we do to kill a weekend type of meeting. Okay, it was very intense, and people came into those meetings with very intensely held belief systems. You know, they were the Pharisees, for example, that had been immersed. You know, they're pretty insistent that the Gentiles are going to be circumcised and keep the law, and that's why there's great debate and dissension about it. It's strong. They oppose the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. So this is a very intense and a very important meeting. And so what we were working on last week were verses 6 through 11 to start with. And we were, once again, we were looking at it from the perspective of how the leadership, you know, of the early church was concerned about shepherding that movement and keeping it going the right direction and not allowing it to be veered off onto side issues. You see that in Acts 15:2, for example, says Paul and Barnabas had great dissension in debate with them. See, it's something that Paul and Barnabas were not going to be moved off of. They knew the importance of it. And so Peter, when he took the stand, so to speak, he emphasizes that God chose him to be the first to go to the Gentiles. And Peter's emphasis then was that the Gentiles hearts were cleansed by faith, just like the apostles, first of all, and the Jews overall, by extension, were. The idea was it was not through circumcised and keeping the customs and the law of Moses. That is not what cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles. Their hearts were cleansed by the things that fit underneath the category of the faith. And Peter was very intent about that. And then in verse 12, it said, "And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Now, what we talked about was eyewitness account, then verifying miracles. Now, in this case, what God was doing was when Paul and Barnabas were out there working with the Gentile peoples and they were immersing them, then God was actually performing miracles through them, first of all, to convert the Gentiles, that is, so that they believe the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. But the second benefit of that is establishing that God accepted the preaching to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul and Barnabas aren't going to be able to do any of these miracles unless God's backing them. And we spent a little bit of time last week going back in Acts chapter 19 where Paul immersed some guys who had been immersed into John's immersion. And when Paul laid hands on them, they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. One of the main purposes of their speaking in tongues and prophesying is as a sign from God, verifying and backing what the Apostle Paul had done in re-immersing these guys and emphasize the importance of the indwelling Holy Spirit in a person's immersion. See, these things, you know, sometimes to us they look obvious because we have the written record. But they weren't so obvious at that time. And so, just because Paul said so, that didn't always carry the day. See, it had to be backed. So Paul takes these guys to the water, he immerses them, and then he lays hands on them. Now remember, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's something of major significance here. First Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. He said, "Now there's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." In other words, these are gifts of the Spirit. Okay. "And varieties of ministries, the same Lord." That's the Ephesians 4 list. "Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." That's the Romans 12 list. Okay. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's the gifts of the Spirit, but it's called a manifestation because it can be seen, it can be detected. It's very important. Indwelling Spirit cannot be detected. Indwelling Spirit's not a manifestation. Manifestation is something you can see, basically. Manifest. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith, the same Spirit. These are going to be a special gift of knowledge, a special type of wisdom, a special measure of faith that can be detected. To another, gifts of healing. That's pretty obvious by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. This is a fairly complete list. Not totally complete, but a fairly complete list of the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, we know from other Scripture that these were given exclusively through the laying on of the apostles' hands. For example, in Acts chapter 8, Philip, a possessor of the gifts, could not pass on the gifts. It was necessary for Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on the people of Samaria. But what I really wanted to get to is verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. See, notice that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives these gifts. In other words, if the Apostle Paul comes in and he lays hands on somebody and the Holy Spirit doesn't want to give that person a gift, that person doesn't get a gift. See, the Holy Spirit determines whether a person gets the gift. The Holy Spirit also determines what gift the individual gives. So, if the Holy Spirit wants one person to receive the gift of prophecy, they receive that gift. The Holy Spirit wants a person to receive the special gift of knowledge, they receive that gift. Now, one of the things you can also tell is that some of the gifts are what you might call latent. That is, a person might receive the gift of tongues, but through as the initial thing, but through prayer, then the Holy Spirit might open up to them the gift of interpretation or the gift of prophecy, as an example. It was always through the laying on of the apostles' hands to start with, okay? Now, my point in this is when Paul and Barnabas are out there working with the Gentile peoples and they're immersing them, but they're not requiring the Gentile peoples to be circumcised, if the Holy Spirit doesn't want that done, the Holy Spirit is not given any gifts. But the point is, the Holy Spirit was, number one, working with Paul and Barnabas to do the miracles, and number two, the Gentile peoples were receiving the gifts. Okay, let's back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, Corinth is a congregation that was established on Paul's second missionary journey after what happened in Acts 15. But I think with a little bit of work we can establish that what was done in Corinth by Paul was also done in the other congregations. I want to begin in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed. Well, you try to say that fast. In you, okay? Okay. So that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his use of the expression, the testimony was confirmed in you. See, it wasn't just confirmed to them, it was. But his point here is the testimony was confirmed in them, so they weren't lacking any of the gifts. In other words, the church at Corinth had all the gifts, which is why those things are written in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 is to correct some of the misuse and the abuse of the gifts. Now, if we go to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, now the churches of Galatia were congregations that were, the beginnings of those were established in the first missionary journey. And Paul's really chewing on them here in Galatians 3:1. He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, what I want you to notice is that the Apostle Paul is using the indwelling Spirit and as well as the gifts of the Spirit to establish that what came by the faith as contrasted to the law. And so, you know, the same point then is being actually made in Acts chapter 15. When God was performing the miracles through the Apostle Paul and through Barnabas, it was confirming the word, but as they were laying hands upon the Gentile people and they were receiving gifts of the Spirit, then God was confirming then the testimony that was being delivered to the Gentile peoples. And therefore, very clear, God was not requiring that they be circumcised. That's actually Paul's point here in Galatians chapter 3. He said, did you receive the Spirit by hearing by faith, or did you receive it by doing the works of the law? He who does miracles among you, does he do that by the faith, or does he do it by the works of the law? See, so the point is that the faith is what's being emphasized here. And that is what Paul and Barnabas are testifying to in the congregation in Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 15. Questions, thoughts, comments? Okay. Now, once again, see, it's really important because the entire future of the church is hanging on the balance here. So by having the three things, the eyewitness account, that is, in this case, Peter saw the immersion in the Spirit fall on the Gentiles, the miracles that Paul and Barnabas did, and then the Scripture, which we're going to get to in a second. Mel?
I kind of find it a little unusual that it isn't recorded here that, like Peter and both Paul, Peter, let's say, received his knowledge through the Holy Spirit coming on them on the day of Pentecost. These guys that are opposing him, they're not part of that. They didn't get any special information. And I kind of find it surprising that this isn't brought up. You know, where did you think you got your idea from? Mm-hmm. You know, where did you get this from?
Yeah.
It's kind of hinted to it by Paul.
Right. But, you know, directly
brought out. Yeah. Yeah, by his conversion and stuff, you know.
Right. Yeah. See, that's an excellent point. See, and that's why, let's just go back to Acts chapter 2, remind ourselves of something. Acts chapter 2, the early days of the early church. Verse 42. The 3,000 were immersed on the day of Pentecost, in addition, I think, to the apostles. See, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so where did these other guys come from? You know, where... You know, I mean, where did this Pharisee that God himself immersed, where did he all of a sudden become the expert on the things of the faith? See, where is he getting his information? And see, you can tell that it's just not registering with him that Christianity is something new. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. You know, Jesus knew it would happen that way. Luke chapter 5 and verse 36. Luke 5:36. And he was telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he'll tear both the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And that's all pretty clear. But see, verse 39 there is the interesting one with regard to what we're looking at. And no one, after drinking the old wine, wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. That's our problem. See, we got these guys, you know, that get immersed, but they're still Pharisees. They're still saying the old ways are good enough. And so all these people we're bringing in, they need to keep the old ways. The old ways. And just not getting the connection that Christianity, like Jesus talked about. He said, you don't put that new wine in an old wineskin. He said, Christianity can't be put into the jug of the Old Testament law. Can't do it. So it's going to be put into a totally separate category. That's why we emphasized earlier, you know, that Gentile salvation is clearer than Jewish salvation, because it's not hindered by this old wineskin. And so these guys, they aren't getting the picture, even if it is the apostles' doctrine. It's kind of like, so who's he? You know, what are Peter's credentials? You know, what rabbi did he study under? Oh, he studied under Jesus. Yeah, I forgot that. But really, who did he study under? I mean, that's how they're really looking at it. So, good, excellent point. Other comments? Okay, back to Acts 15 then. So Paul and Barnabas were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul said he would not presume to speak of anything except what God had done through him among the Gentiles. You know, resulting, he said, in the obedience of the Gentiles, you know, by word and deed. He said, by the power of signs and wonders. He said, by the power of the Spirit. See, he emphasized it was coming from God. Luke is keeping that terminology intact and saying, you know, the miracles were done through them. God did them through them. Verse 13 then, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And James is half-brother of Jesus, elder in the church in Jerusalem already, and one of the great solid men. And so when he speaks here, this is going to be the last word. Now, that lets you know how, see, the apostles step by step were pulling back out of the leadership of the church at Jerusalem and step by step turning it over to the elders. Okay, they're still involved because Jerusalem is the beginning church. That's where it started. But they are getting ready really soon to go to England and to India and to Spain and North Africa and, you know, southern edges of Siberia and who knows where. See? So the elders, the leadership is being step by step transferred to the elders. See, now you'll notice in verse 6, for example, the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. It's not going to be settled without the apostles because they're going to still need the apostles' doctrine. But the elders are going to be involved, and so James is going to be the one, not an apostle. Now, there's language in Galatians sometimes that will make you think maybe that James is an apostle. But, you know, I think if you read it carefully, you see that he didn't see any of the apostles, except he did see James, would be the implied construction there. So James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That's a mouthful there. God concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people, for example. You know, implicit in that statement, it never occurred to the Jewish Christians, because that's what they were going to do, okay? God did it. God concerned it. See, James is putting the leadership where it belongs, and that's on God. It would not have occurred to them to go to the Gentile. Okay, now how are we going to verify that to the Jews? Well, we're going to need Old Testament Scripture is what we're going to need. And so James is going to quote out of the prophet Amos. See, with this, the words of the prophets agree as is written. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, if you compare this with the prophecy in Amos, I believe that's Amos 9:11. I like those 9:11s. If you compare that, you'll find some slight differences in there. Okay. And the reason you're going to find the differences is this is a quotation from the Greek version of the Old Testament, and so it's going to be slightly different. When they translated the Greek version, sometimes called the Septuagint or the LXX, LXX being Roman numerals for 70, after the 70 that were involved in translating it, when they translated it, they didn't always translate it word for word. Sometimes they just gave it a little bit more of what the thrust was. Because if you look back there, it's talking about Edom. Well, Edom doesn't exist at the time that the LXX is being translated, okay? So what they do is they bring it over and call it Gentiles, okay? In other words, the translators recognize that when it starts talking about bringing the Edomites in, it's really a reference more to the Gentile peoples, and that's how it's translated, and then that's therefore how it's quoted here in Acts chapter 15. Now, notice then the tabernacle of David. I think Cliff, did a pretty nice job on this, one time I remember specifically. But the idea is that you got all these guys that are waiting for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And if you listen to some of the so-called Christian broadcasting stations, networks, they're really watching Israel and the events in the Middle East real close. They're keeping track of all the movements, how thick the vultures are getting, whether the Chinese are getting the road built over the top of Tibet, because what they're looking for is they're looking for this temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and they're looking for an Antichrist to come and reign over the earth in a pretty nasty time, and then for Jesus to actually come down on earth and reign over the whole earth for 1,000 years out of this rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That's what they're doing. And so they look at this Amos prophecy as a prophecy of the time when that temple will be rebuilt. Now, it is really a prophecy of the temple. It's talk about the tabernacle of David. Okay, David tells you, or actually Ezra tells you in First Chronicles, that God made David understand in writing all the plans for the temple, the Solomon. And so that really is by an extension of the little tabernacle that David had made for the Ark of the Covenant to rest in until the temple was actually built. And so this is a prophecy then of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, these guys, when they look at it, they're looking to that future rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. I just say this, not going to happen. Not going to happen. They're not, one of the very first things that the Muslims did when they captured Jerusalem in 690, the very first thing they did is they built the Dome of the Rock mosque on the temple site. And they did that because they knew that that was strategic property as far as the Jews were concerned. And they had no intention of ever allowing the Jews to take possession of that ground again. And they had no intention of letting what semblances of Christianity existed ever take possession of that ground again. So they put one of the three major Muslim holy sites right there. And they called that the Dome of the Rock. And they claim that's the place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Okay? So there's 1.1 billion Muslims standing saying, nope, temple's not going to be rebuilt, okay? But how about it this way? God's saying, no, the temple's not going to be rebuilt. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD was the signal to the Jewish people that the Messiah had come, and they missed him. The nation's gone. The priesthood's gone. The sacrifice is gone. The genealogical records are gone. What did that tell you? So, when James quotes this, see, he quotes this then as the fact that the tabernacle then has been rebuilt, that the restoration is underway, and that has to happen, he said, in verse 17, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. In other words, this temple that was prophesied then by Amos, the tabernacle of David, is the church. And so the church had to come into existence. And said, then, after the church comes into existence, then the Gentiles can come in. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Okay. So James is quoting this prophecy as having already been fulfilled, and that therefore the Gentile peoples are welcome to God. That's why he's quoting that particular prophecy. Remember, he said God concerned himself, and then as he quotes it, see, in verse 28, this is what the Lord says. Right. He said, therefore, verse 19, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. The Gentiles can come on in. It was written in the Old Testament prophecy. So we have three things. We have the eyewitness account, we have the attesting signs and miracles, and now we have Old Testament scriptures. Case closed. Comments. Now, since it was God's intention that the Gentiles may seek the Lord, and since it's God's intention then that the Gentiles can turn to God, remember, turning takes place in immersion. Okay, immersion is where the turn into Christ takes place. It's a spiritual thing. Turning to God from among the Gentiles, we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated from idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He said, okay, we've got to keep in mind that our job is to continue to reach the Jews out there as well as the Gentiles. So we're only going to lay four things on the hearts of the Gentiles. Abstain from fornication, abstain from things strangled, abstain from blood, and abstain from my idols, that which is contaminated by idols. That's the only four things we're going to put on them. Not that they keep the law of Moses, not that they keep the feast days, not that they be circumcised, not that they keep the ablutions and the cleansing rituals. None of that stuff. No, none of the purification events. None of that. Only four things we're requiring. That's it. Now, those four things still continue to be in effect today. You know, for some good obvious reasons, right? And so, in verse 22, it seemed good then to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. See, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. Why are they doing that? Okay, let's say Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch and they say, okay, guys, we met in Jerusalem, and here's what was decided in Jerusalem. And we got the letter here to prove it. How they know Paul and Barnabas are telling the truth? Don't. So the congregation then is sending a couple of their representatives, leading men among the congregation, sending a couple representatives down to verify then the letter and the report that Paul and Barnabas are going to give. Remember, there had been hot dissension and debate in Antioch over this issue. See, so it's going to take some power to come in and settle it. Because the guys that came in with an agenda, you know, when the men came down came down from Judea, they came in to the congregation in Antioch with all those Gentiles in there, and they came in with an agenda. And they came in with the decision that the Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, Paul and Barnabas and the other guys that got this congregation started, they got it started off on the wrong foot. And so we are going to straighten the situation out. Now, it's hot. Okay, it's hot. But once again, the future of the church is at stake. Let's go back to Acts 11. Kind of just read a little bit of the history of this. And then show what God did with this. Acts 11:19. This is after the church in Jerusalem finally agrees with the report that Peter gave initially. Remember, they had already heard Peter come up and tell them about the conversion of the Gentiles in the first place, right? Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. There's some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So who's sending Barnabas? Well, church in Jerusalem, the leadership, okay? And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, well, what's he witnessing? He's witnessing the fact that the Gentiles are being brought into the grace of God by their faith, not by the works of the law, right? See, the terminology is very precise here. You can count on it that the terminology of all the scriptures is very precise for a lot of good reasons, okay? He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man. Luke wants to emphasize that. And full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. It came about, and I want to do this a little bit more literally, came about for an entire year they met with the church, and they taught considerable numbers, and they called the disciples first Christians in Antioch. That's the literal construction of that. Okay. See, now about this time then, some prophets came down to Jerusalem from Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of their brethren living in Judea. This is going to where? Jerusalem primarily. Okay, from the Gentiles, right? And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Okay, who is benefiting from this contribution that the Gentile Christians sent to Jerusalem? Well, the Jewish Christians. Okay? Now, they didn't have any trouble taking the money. But then later, they want to say they're not Christians. Later, they want to go down and circumcise them. Human nature. Okay? But that's how the church at Antioch began. See, so you had this massive number of both Jews and Gentiles. The name Christian is first given in Antioch in accordance with the Old Testament prophecy. Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, in that name let him not be ashamed. See, that's the name given by God. The divinely called name of God's people, those who belong to Christ. So they were called Christians. They were called Christians. They were not called Jews. They were not called Jewish disciples of Christ. They were called Christians. And God was behind that. It's God that gave the name. Once again, that's significant. See, if they're supposed to be circumcised and keep the law, then there's no need for the new name. Because they're just becoming Jews, see? So, in Acts 13, then, verse 1, now there were at Antioch, then, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, the man who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So then, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. And from there, they went out and did the first missionary journey. All right? Who sent them out? Well, the Holy Spirit sent them out. They were just fasting and praying. The Holy Spirit gave information through one of the prophets. Send these guys out. So when Paul and Barnabas are going out on that first missionary journey, they are sent by the Holy Spirit. Now, next question. Are they sent by Jerusalem? Or are they sent by the church at Antioch? Why Antioch? See, why not Jerusalem? Because they're going to be out converting Gentiles. The church in Jerusalem is going to have a problem with this. Church at Antioch, already at least half Gentile. Not a problem. See how this is working? See, God was behind all this. The apostles were being carried along step by step, but they are also watching over the doctrine very carefully to make sure. Okay, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:1. It says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. This is Paul later talking about what happened in Acts 15. This is a look back to the congregations in Galatia. Okay. And he took Titus along. Titus is a Gentile, not circumcised. Why do you suppose Paul took Titus along? Right. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. Oh, yeah. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I didn't so in private to those who have reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Once again, Paul's not afraid that his gospel's messed up. That's not what he's afraid that the running in vain is about. He's afraid for the other guy's gospel. So you got to remember, how does he open up the book of Galatians here? Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, in case you're wondering what their credentials are. Okay, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from the Lord God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. See, who sent Paul? Men? Agency of men? Who sent him? Okay. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He's just sticking this in their face. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles and elders before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, but I did see James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God I'm not lying. Okay, why is he saying that? He's saying that the gospel he got it from God. He didn't have any contact with the other apostles. That's his point. Couldn't have got it from the other apostles. He got it from God. So he knows where he got it. He's not worried that he's wrong. And that's not what's on his mind. So back to chapter 2 then. But because of her false brethren. Verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in, spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. If you go into bondage, what? What happens to your salvation? You go into bondage. You lose it. You lose it. Do you see why the meeting at Antioch was so important. Now, what this should make us really do is make sure we're doing everything we possibly can to understand the difference between law and faith. The difference between bondage and liberty. See, and one of the great concerns of the early church, those who were shepherding the movement along, was to try to make sure that the brethren understood the difference. It's not easily understood. Don't think it's a snap of your fingers and you got it. If it was that easy, the church in Jerusalem would have got it. Church in Jerusalem had Peter come up in Acts 11 and explain to them what happened to the Gentiles. Are they still getting it in Jerusalem? For sure, a lot of them aren't. And they're still not getting it by Acts chapter 21. So by 70 AD, the church in Jerusalem no longer exists. Gone. Gone with the wind. Issues are serious. See? And the shepherding of this is critical. To understand it first, and then to make sure when you teach it, to teach it accurately to ensure salvation to those who hear you. Not a minor issue. Comments? Brett.
I'm just curious how the Seventh-day Adventists deal with Acts 15. I mean, it seems to be an obvious contradiction to keeping the law, including the Sabbath.
Well, Seventh-day Adventists don't have any problem holding two contradictory thoughts at the same time. They don't. You know, they can look at that and say, yeah, that's true. But we're going to keep the Sabbath. And you should keep the Sabbath, too, because we've got all these scriptures on keeping the commandments. And the reasoning is, see, you got to remember, in these cases, the issue isn't truth. You know, the prophetess Ellen G. White, she regarded as a prophetess and regarded herself as a prophetess. She wrote Desire of the Ages and The Great Controversy and a whole bunch of other stuff. You know, kind of ended up leading a group of Adventists. They get their name because there is a guy named Miller started prophesying in the 1830s, and I think he prophesied that Jesus would come in like 1836. He didn't come. You know, recalculated, said it was 1838. I think it was 1838. Didn't come. Recalculated, 1844. I know 1844 for sure. And when he didn't come in 1844, what the claim was of the Millerites, that Jesus shifted positions in heaven. Okay? And because you can't detect that. See, I think he went, you know, over to sit on the judgment throne or something. And so that's what the 1844 prophecy is about. Now, they're called Adventists because they kept looking for the second advent of Jesus. Now, a group of these Adventists became Seventh-day Adventists. See, not all Adventists are Seventh-day Adventists, okay? If this all sounds confusing, it's supposed to. Satan, that's the god of this world. Okay. Now, so when Ellen G. White comes along with her great controversy, see, what she finds a niche in the religious marketplace that she can exploit. Now, you got to remember that most of the people in America in those early years thought Sunday was the Sabbath. And so it was easy for these guys to come along and show them that Saturday was the Sabbath, and that they were worshiping, therefore, on the wrong day. And so that's what sets the Seventh-day Adventists apart from the other religious groups, is their Adventists that especially emphasize the Sabbath. Now, in order to continue to justify the Sabbath, then they had to justify the keeping of the whole law. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Ephesians 2:14 and 15. He himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing his flesh, the enmity, which is law, commandments contained in ordinances, and that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, what the Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, teach about this is that what Jesus did was he abolished the ceremonial law, which would include the circumcision. Okay? But he kept that which is not the commandments contained in the ordinances, as he kept the Ten Commandments in place. Okay? Now, part of that, though, they kept the teaching on clean and unclean animals. Okay? And they tried to point out that it was because of health reasons. So the Adventists, as you probably know, they have all of these research hospitals, you know, Walla Washington, Loma Linda University, many other places, where they do all this research. The problem was that they found that, you know, what was harmful in the unclean meats was equally harmful in the clean meats, except for things like trichinosis or something. So the result was the Adventist doctrine became no meat at all. Okay? But that it started with the finding of the niche in the religious marketplace. So they can't really defend themselves directly against Acts chapter 15, so anything like that, they ignore. At the core, what they really don't understand is worship, but they're not alone in that. Ring?
Yeah, isn't that a fact, too, that they don't believe in hell as well?
Yes. I mean, many of those, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of them think that if you're not a Christian, you just die and basically you never wake up. So, many things like that. Okay. Just to kind of bring these things down to a close then tonight, the issue of law will always come up. Okay? Every generation will have the same battles. What it comes down to is an attempt to force other people's behavior into conformity with a preset model. And it comes then on the basis of you must do this or you will go to hell. Or you must not do this or you will go to hell. That's what they said. Unless you keep the law of Moses and are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So, law is something you have to be aware of at all times. Now, the fact that the law said you shall not commit murder doesn't mean now that a person should go ahead and commit murder because you're not under law. No, there's a whole different basis for that, which we'll start talking about next week when we get over to the other issue, lawless. But it's very important to understand. Now, let me close with Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. See, that's the key right there. If a person really understands what New Testament faith is and how the faith is focused on the Christ in glory, the things above, then they're not going to be pulled into law. Okay? There's a different motivation, a different focus. Any attempt to produce holiness apart from that which Christ does in the individual who's been raised up with Christ, any attempt to produce holiness other than the focus on Christ and the transforming power that Christ has within the individual is a return to what the writer of Hebrews called the dead works of the law. It won't accomplish it. So, in your study and see, you know, and as you're reading, you're thinking, you're analyzing, so you really work hard at understanding how this issue of faith works as contrasted to the law, whose ministry is death. Paul said, if you receive circumcision, he said, you've fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. See, that's how strong he was to the churches of Galatia on the issue. So make Christ the focus. Understand Christ in glory is where God is really going. It shouldn't surprise you that everything would be focused on Christ. And the byproduct is when you're focused on Christ instead of yourself, and then you actually automatically begin to come up to the standards and exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees.